two members of the Church of God were driving to church services one Saturday afternoon when they saw another member of their congregation running really, really fast alongside the side of the road. The husband, there's a husband and a wife, the husband says to the wife, "What's wrong with him? Doesn't he know that he's breaking the Sabbath by exercising so vigorously? Look at him go." The wife says, "Now, dear, didn't we just hear a sermon about judging others last week? You know, we all have our own issues to work on, and besides, I'm sure there's a pretty good explanation for what he's doing." "Like what?" the husband says. "Well, you know, maybe he's sick and he's running to the hospital." "Oh, come on," the husband says. "He was running at least 30 miles an hour because he was keeping right up with that red Toyota right next to him. He's healthy as a horse, obviously." Wife says, "Well, maybe he's late and he's running to church." The husband says, "He was running the opposite way. So no, that's not it. He's not going to church." Well, the wife thinks and says, "Well, maybe he doesn't know it was the Sabbath. Maybe he doesn't know that." Husband said, "Sure he did. He was all dressed up. He had on that blue and white tie. He never wears a tie except for on the Sabbath." The wife says, "Wow, you're really observant. I didn't even notice his tie." The husband says, "How could you not notice? It was stuck right there in the door of that red Toyota." So, think about it. You'll get it. There's a couple things, you know, we could take away from that joke, as corny as it was. Being judgmental, I guess, is one of them. But the other is it contains a truth, a great truth, that God's Sabbath is holy and that we should observe it as holy time. And this, of course, is based on the Word of God in the Fourth Commandment. And let's review that by going to Exodus chapter 20. To review that commandment real quick. Smack dab in the middle of the Ten Commandments, we find the fourth commandment, the longest commandment in the book of the Bible. We'll start in verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it." Now, we know that much of modern Christianity doesn't believe, really, in keeping any day holy, any day. Some today might go to church on Sunday, but the concept of going to church on Saturday is certainly foreign, and the concept of observing the entire period of time from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, nobody hardly comprehends that. I mean, it's something that's just not comprehended. But we know from Scripture and history that this lack of belief in holy time is really kind of modern. I mean, it's not that old. Even though we don't agree with the day, we know that for much of traditional Christianity's history that they observe Sunday as holy, or they set it apart as a special day. And we know that they got, you know, the day wrong, and that's mostly due to a lack of knowledge or a lack of history. Just don't know any better. But some would look at Scriptures and they would say that Scripture doesn't teach that we should keep the Sabbath holy. And some would say that because of the New Covenant, that we no longer have to observe the Sabbath. And certainly, we're aware that there are some who will try to use New Testament Scriptures to prove that God did away with the seventh-day Sabbath. But what's wonderful about Scripture is that it's inspired. It's inspired by God. Jesus Christ caused it to contain truth. Christ inserted his spirit and his ideas into the writers of the Bible so that he could communicate and convey truths to the people who read it. And that's why we use Scripture as the final authority on doctrine. The head of our church, Jesus Christ, put down in this book, the Bible, what we need to know and what we need to learn. Now, one of the inspired books in the Bible is the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is a pretty fascinating book because of its intent, because of why it was written. And part of the reason why it was written was to address some of the issues that were cropping up in the early Christian church. A couple things going on. They're trying to separate themselves from Judaism, and they were trying to follow what Christ taught rather than what the Jewish religion taught, which sometimes were totally different things. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were formerly Jews. As Jews, they were subject to a large number of rules, laws, and regulations that weren't, as I said, not necessarily scriptural. Like Christianity today, the Jewish religion was sometimes a lot more about tradition rather than about what the Bible says. So the book of Hebrews was written in part to address these differences between Judaism and Christianity. But it was also written to explain how Jesus Christ ushered in a new covenant, a new agreement between God and his people and his followers. It shows how the priesthood, the priestly system, the system used to worship God, how it was changed between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It kind of changed from a Levitical Aaronic priesthood to a priesthood that was based on the concept of Melchizedek and Christ being the next Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews was written in part to show and explain these things. For example, among many other things in the book of Hebrews, it takes great pains to point out how the sacrificial laws have been altered through the sacrificial death of Christ. The death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, was sufficient that we don't need animal sacrifices. But the book of Hebrews also is important for instructions on the Sabbath, for instructions on and about the Sabbath. There's two whole chapters that deal with Sabbath worship in the book of Hebrews. They illustrate why the Sabbath was created, what the Sabbath typifies, what it represents, its ultimate fulfillment, and whether or not it's relevant for Christians today. And today we're going to look at these two chapters. And if you want to put down a title for the sermon, it's called A Sabbath Rest. A Sabbath Rest. So let's start by turning to the book of Hebrews. Hopefully you've already gotten there if you know I was talking about it. And we'll go to chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews. We're going to start in chapter 3 because Paul, whom most believe wrote the book of Hebrews, he's going to start a new thought. We're going to start in verse 4. He's going to start a new thought here in Hebrews chapter 3 and kind of build to something. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." So we see in verse 6 that Paul's starting to get into his theme that he's going to carry on for a little bit here, the theme he wants to cover. And that theme is staying firm until the end, not falling away as Christians, but staying faithful. Verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now those verses that we just read are actually direct quotes from the Old Testament. And specifically, Paul is quoting Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. I won't turn there, but you can write that down as a reference, and you can go back there and look, and it's the exact same thing what just Paul just said. And he's quoting that because of that theme that he's driving toward, that theme of not falling away as Christians. He's quoting these because these verses are talking about Israel falling away. For 40 years after leaving slavery in Egypt, Israel wandered around the desert, and the whole generation, entire generation, died without coming into the land that God promised, the land of Canaan. The land that God promised they could have if they had faith and did not fall away. And if you want to write down another reference, you can write down Numbers chapter 14, which kind of expands on Israel's transgressions and why God promised they would not enter into the land of Canaan, where they could have had rest or taken a break from their wandering. Let's continue in Hebrews in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So we see Paul making the point. This time he's warning the readers, his fellow Christians, not to have the same type of unbelief and thus depart from the living God. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And again, that theme about staying faithful until the end of the journey, not sinning, not losing faith in God. And he talks about becoming hardened, which in this case means stubborn, closest to stubborn. Don't be stubborn because of sin. Verse 15, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now again, Paul is quoting from Psalm 95, and we see that he talks about the stubborn heart of Israel. And then we see that he's going to explain the nature of this stubbornness in the next verse, verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So again, he makes the point that the Israelites did not obey. An entire generation died in the wilderness, except for two. They did not get to enter into the promised land. Their children did, but not that generation. In other words, they were not faithful enough in their walk to earn the right to enter into God's rest, God's promised rest. Let's go to chapter 4 now of Hebrews. Pick it up in verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So here's the point Paul's making. We as Christians also are on a journey, and our goal is to enter into a promised land, a land of rest, the kingdom of God. That's the promised land for us. And like the Israelites, we need to stay faithful until the end, until we get there. Because God promises that we'll get there if we do that, if we remain faithful and true. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Well, the gospel, or the good news that they're talking about, that Jesus preached, The gospel that Jesus preached is about the soon coming kingdom of God. Both groups, the Israelites and Christians today, have had the good news told to them that they're going to enter into a promised land. Verse 3, "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he had said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now that wording in the first part of verse 3 in the New King James Version, it's a little bit confusing. But basically what it's saying is that those of us who are believers will enter that rest. And that last part about the works being finished from the foundation of the world, they go with the next verse, which is verse 4. "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day, in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." Now that certain place where God rested on his works from the foundation of the world is found in the book of Genesis. You know, let's keep your fingers here, but we're going to turn to the book of Genesis to confirm what we're saying. Genesis chapter 2. You got to keep in mind that New Testament authors quoted from the Old Testament all the time because it was the scriptures they had. So Paul's talking about Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So Paul was clearly making the point that he's talking about the seventh day Sabbath where God rested from his labor. And let's flip back to Hebrews now, back to Hebrews chapter 4. And pick it up in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 4. "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest." So here's where Paul gives him that explanation of what the Sabbath represents. It represents the promised land. It represents the culmination of our Christian lives, the entrance into the kingdom of God. And in verse 5, you can see that Paul links the promised land with the seventh day Sabbath. Verses 4 and 5, they link that together. That's what he's doing. He's linking that together. Verse 6, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." Now remember, Paul has been comparing Israel and Christians. He's saying that the Israelites couldn't do it because of disobedience. So there remains a promise that this rest will be entered. Now so far, this has all been leading up to something. Remember that one of the purposes for Paul writing the book of Hebrews was to explain what's been changed between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we've seen here in chapters 3 and 4 that Paul has been explaining the seventh day Sabbath in relation to rest and to the kingdom of God or the promised land. And in verse 7, he starts to wrap it up. He says in verse 7, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, the author of Psalms, "Today, after such a long time, as it had been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And once again, in verse 7, he quotes that psalm. But this time, his intent is to make the point that Psalm 95 was written long, long after that generation of Israelites fell in the wilderness. In other words, as Paul is saying, this applied to them when this psalm was written, and it applies just as much to us today. That's why he's saying today. He wouldn't say today if he was talking about way back then when the Israelites were alive. He's talking about today. That applies to us as well as to them. If we harden our hearts today, if we don't harden our hearts today, if we hear his voice, in other words, if we're Christians who have been called by God, we need to listen to God and do what he says. And we need to do it on faith. On faith. In other words, even though we may not see that promised land now, even though we may not see the benefit of obeying God now, we must do it on faith. We can't see that end result. Israel didn't see that promised land, but they didn't have faith enough that God was leading them in the right direction, and they fell away. Verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." Again, the Israelites did not enter into the promised land. If they had been, there would have been no reason for David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write that psalm hundreds and hundreds of years later. Now we come to a pivotal verse. Verse 9 is what Paul has been driving toward this entire time. And we'll read it. Verse 9 of Hebrews 4. "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." Now if we read that in English, it's kind of anticlimactic. It's kind of blah. You know, what does it mean? Who? Yeah, okay, whatever. We know, though, that if we read it in Greek, if we read what it's translated from in Greek, that it's very interesting. It's very interesting. Because there's a word in here that's critical to understanding what this verse is doing. And it puts together everything that Paul has said up to this point. And that word is the word that's translated rest. That's that word that's translated rest in this verse is the Greek word sabbatismo. Sabbatismo. Now that word sabbatismo, this is the only place in Scripture where it's used. It's not used anywhere else in New Testament Scripture. But it's not a word that Paul just made up, as some allege. You know, they're trying to come up with, well, why would he say this? Why would he say this? Well, maybe he just made it up. That's not true. It's not true. That word appears in Greek literature that's contemporary to that time or shortly after that time. In other words, there are Greek writings from which we can really know what the word sabbatismo means. And from those meanings, we can figure it out. For example, the Anchor Bible Dictionary says about the word sabbatismo, it says, "The words Sabbath rest translate the Greek noun sabbatismo, a unique word in the New Testament. This term appears also in Plutarch, meaning for Sabbath observance, and in four post-canonical Christian writings, meaning for seventh-day Sabbath celebration." And that's on page 855 of the Anchor Bible Dictionary. So it's saying that same word appears in other non-biblical documents that appear around the same time or shortly after the same time. And every time it's used, it means a physical Sabbath keeping. Sabbath keeping. Physically keeping a Sabbath or an observance of the Sabbath. So literally translated, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 reads, "There remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God." And in fact, many translations and versions of the Bible do translate it that way. For example, the International Standard Version, the ISV, translates verse 9 as, "There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God." The Bible in Basic English reads, "So that there is still a Sabbath keeping for the people of God." So based on just this, it It might seem obvious that, yes, indeed, this does affirm that the people of God, us Christians, have a clear-cut statement in Scripture that affirms that the seventh-day Sabbath is for us today. And we can confirm that by reading further on, and let's do that by going to verse 10. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. For he who has entered his rest has also himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, how did God rest from his work? We read that. What did he do? On the seventh day, the day of creation, the day enshrined in the fourth commandment, that's how he rested. He rested on the seventh day. That's how he ceased from his works. And what do Christians do on the seventh day? We rest, just as God rested, just as Jesus Christ rested. The grammar at the beginning of verse 10 is a little confusing, probably purposely. But it's saying that whoever will enter the kingdom of God, the ultimate rest, the kingdom of God, is observing a physical Sabbath. The Good News Bible puts verse 10 this way. It says, for those who receive that rest which God promised will rest from their own work just as God rested from his. That's Paul's point. This is Paul's entire point. Remember, he's teaching what's different and what's the same between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he's explaining Sabbath keeping. And he's saying that part of godly worship is to observe his Sabbath just as God observed it. So again, the scriptures affirm that the observance of the Sabbath of the Lord is something that remains for Christians under the New Covenant. Now, in the United Church of God has a booklet called Sunset to Sunset, God's Sabbath Rest. And in that booklet, there's a section concerning Hebrews 4:9. In that section, it quotes the Anchor Bible Dictionary again. And I want to read a summary from the Anchor Bible Dictionary about those verses. Just to affirm that this isn't, Anchor Bible Dictionary has nothing to do with the Church of God. It's a scholarly work based as closely as possible on the grammar and the usage of the Greek. So what the Anchor Bible Dictionary says is, the author of Hebrews affirms in Hebrews chapter 4, 3 through 11, through the joining of quotations from Genesis 2, chapter 2, which we just read, and Psalms 95, 7, which we read, that the promised Sabbath rest still anticipates a complete realization for the people of God in the end time, which has been inaugurated with the appearance of Jesus Christ. The experience of Sabbath rest points to a present rest, and here they use the word that's for rest that's used in the rest of the scriptures, the rest of Hebrews 3 and 4, different word for rest, katapausis, I don't know if I'm saying that right, reality in which those who have believed are entering, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, and it points to a future rest, a future reality. Physical Sabbath keeping on the part of the new covenant believer, as affirmed by Sabbath rest, epitomizes cessation from works in commemoration of God's rest at creation and manifest faith in the salvation provided by Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 11 affirms that physical Sabbath rest, sabbatismos, is the weekly outward manifestation of the inner experience of spiritual rest, in which the final rest is experienced already today. So we're experiencing a type of that final rest on every Sabbath. Thus, Sabbath rest combines in itself creation, commemoration, salvation experience, and end-time anticipation as the community of faith moves forward through the final consummation of total restoration and rest. Now, the United Church of God booklet, it summarizes what we just read by saying, in summary, the Anchor Bible Dictionary decisively and correctly concludes that Sabbatismos means keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. Therefore, Hebrews 4:9 stresses the need to continue to keep the Sabbath in a new covenant context, even though the day also embodies all it meant under the old covenant. It's pretty fascinating. That's pretty, again, mind-blowing stuff that you wouldn't think to look for, mostly because things have been hidden from us, you know, and most time on purpose. But let's see if we can continue and build on this and flesh this out a little bit more by continuing in verse 11 of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And we come back to the theme now. It's clear that there is a rest that we have not yet entered, the kingdom of God, our birth as eternal children and eternal children of God, because it says we have to be diligent to enter it. And at the same time, we have to be diligent to enter another rest, the Sabbath, that represents that eternal reality. Now, verse 11 says, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The same example of disobedience. What example of disobedience are we talking about? Wouldn't that be examples of disobedience of the Israelites in the wilderness? That's the only thing we can, only conclusion we can come to. That's the only disobedience example that the author has talked about up to this point. So can we find examples of the disobedience of Israel in the wilderness? Certainly. You bet we can. Keep your place here in Hebrews, but let's turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, and we'll look at some really good examples of disobedience. Ezekiel, chapter 20, and I'll begin in verse 5. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. So there we can read that's God's promise to the promised land, to bring Israel into that promised rest. Verse 7. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. So here's an example of disobedience, idol worship. They didn't want to get rid of their idol worship. Let's continue in verse 9, though. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. That's some pretty important stuff. Look at how important that is. They are a sign. And we've seen the weekly Sabbath, it represents the creation of the heaven and earth by the Lord God, the creator of everything himself. And as we saw in Hebrews, that represents the future eternity that we can all have as Christians. Let's continue in verse 13. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly, greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. An example of disobedience, the same example of disobedience we're talking about, that Paul was talking about, is defiling the Sabbaths. And God directly ties this in with letting them die in the wilderness. Verse 14, but I acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Again, they profaned the Sabbaths of the Lord. They did not set it apart. That word profane means they made it common. They didn't make it special. They didn't set it apart in anywhere. They made it ordinary. They made it just another day. They made it common. Verse 17. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness, but I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Again, God tells us how important his Sabbaths are. But again, what happens? Verse 21. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their fathers' idols. Remember, these are the same examples of disobedience that the author of Hebrews says not to follow. We are not to follow these examples of disobedience. And profaning God's Sabbath, it's mentioned a lot. It's mentioned a lot. So back to Hebrews chapter 4 again. What Hebrews 4:11 is saying is that we need to be diligent to enter that rest. And not just physically keeping the Sabbath. Anyone can physically keep the Sabbath, anyone. But not to profane God's Sabbath, to let the Spirit of Christ live in us and through us so that we're experiencing Christ as he keeps his Sabbath. Verse 12 of Hebrews 4. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What's that mean? Again, it means we can't just physically keep the Sabbath. God sees right through that. He sees through everything. He sees our thoughts, our heart, our attitude, everything. We can be the best physical Sabbath keepers in the world, but if we're not spiritually right about it, then God knows, and we'll give account to Him. We'll give account. And we may fall. We may fall and not enter into eternal life. So, putting it all together, the author of Hebrews compares eternal life to the promised land. He gives us the example of the Israelites not being able to enter into the promised land because of sin. He makes the point that keeping God's Sabbaths and other commandments with their right spiritual intent will get us to that promised land that we can't see right now, eternal life. He's saying that it's not physically enough to keep the Sabbath. You can have all the rules and regulations you want about the Sabbath and keep each and every one of you, but if your heart isn't right, then you'll fall because you're still in rebellion against God. And that's very encouraging, very encouraging. God has not left us. God is the same yesterday, today, and always, and He's giving us His Son to help us in our need when we do feel like we may fall. Let's go to verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We all know that we're sinners. We know that. We know that we're not perfect. We know that we profane God's Sabbath spiritually and physically, every single one of us. We know that Satan, the accuser, is busily accusing us all the time of profaning God's Sabbath. And he's right. But we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who sympathizes with our weakness, with our human weakness. He gives us mercy. He gives us grace. He intercedes for us before the Father. He makes up for our imperfections, our shortfalls, and our sins. And if we're diligent to observe what the Lord has commanded, and we don't fall away on our journey and have faith in those things that we can't see, then we will have a guarantee. We're guaranteed that we'll enter into that promised land, that land where death and sorrow are vanquished, and where we can join the Father and join the Son in our long-awaited eternal rest.